Now, if you were present at the class this morning, your brother Lisi was speaking of some very important matters found in the prophecy of Isaiah. And I want to keep in that book for this service, and I want you to open your Bibles, if you have them with you, at Isaiah chapter 52. The 52nd chapter of the prophecy of Isaiah. Commencing our reading at verse 13, and we'll read right through to the end of chapter 53, making 15 verses in all. Isaiah chapter 52 and verse 13. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him, for that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, does a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. When we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. I'm sure the Lord will bless to us the reading of the Scriptures. Let us bow for prayer. Our Father, we bow our hearts in thy holy presence. We come to thee as suppliants. Often we sing, we need thee every hour, most blessed Lord. O God, we confess this even now. We think of the days in which we live, the hours in which we're passing through. We confess before thee, we need thee. As we have been reading from thy word, we would ask of thee now that by thy Holy Spirit thou shalt breathe these words into all our souls, that we'll be conscious this morning that it's with the living, eternal God that we have got to do. Touch all our hearts. Thou knowest the need of each one. Be with us now, and may thy blessing rest upon us for the Lord Jesus' sake and for his glory. Amen. I take it that Isaiah was a man who was very bold in his day and generation. The Word of God tells us so. Isaiah was not a timid man. He lived in a day of great difficulty with his nation. Things had gone wrong. Worse than that, they were going to get increasingly sinful, going from what you and I would say from bad to worse. And it seemed there would be no recovery. Isaiah seemed to sense that as he was growing up as a young man. He lived in difficult days. His nation had turned away from God in heart. Sin and iniquity were abounding. Therefore, it would be very difficult for Isaiah to preach the message that God had given to him. He would require to be strong in spirit. He would require to be a bold man to make known the message of God, because he learned this at the very start, that the people wouldn't listen to him. Now, I suppose if you were going to be a school teacher, you would enter into your work with the idea, now I'm going to accomplish something in life. I'm going to have the opportunity to teach boys and girls and make them something. Teach them and encourage them, and someday I might see some of my pupils grow up to be great men and great women. That would be your idea. But suppose someone could come to you and say, now, I want to make it known to you that you're going to be wasting your time, you know. You're going to study in order to teach this lesson, but none of your students are going to listen to you. They're not going to believe you. None of them will make it in life. They'll all be dropouts. Some of them will finish up in prison, etc., etc. You say, well, that's not very encouraging. It wasn't very encouraging for Isaiah when he knew that the people would be as if they were blind, unable to see. Their minds wouldn't operate right. They would be unable to apprehend his message. And even if they did, they would be unwilling to bow to it. Yet, in spite of that, the man went on because he was a man of convictions. He continued to preach his message even to a generation that wouldn't listen to him. We're not told this in the Bible, of course. We're not told how Isaiah died, except there may be a remote reference to it away in Hebrews chapter 11, but his name isn't mentioned. But according to secular history, he had a very unusual and an untimely end. They didn't put a rope round his neck and hang him. They didn't put him in a gas chamber. They didn't cast him to the lions. According to secular history, they sawed him asunder, put him in the hollow of a tree, and sawed it through. What an end. Whether that's true or not, there's no way of proving it. That's secular history. But one thing we are sure of is this, that his nation wouldn't listen to him. And the strange thing when you come to the New Testament, again and again references made to this man, Isaiah. Some years ago, when they made the discovery down in the caves at the Dead Sea, and they discovered these scrolls that are now referred to as the Dead Sea Scrolls, and they took them to someone that could read them, and they were examined. Amongst the Dead Sea Scrolls, what did they find? The prophecy of Isaiah, handwritten by these men who had lived down there at that time. They must have thought a tremendous amount of the prophecy of Isaiah when they were willing to write it out by hand and then to put it in a place where it would be kept safe. Right until now, the middle of the 20th century, when they were discovered in a very unusual way. Now, you would have thought that having discovered these scrolls, that the right thing to do would be this, to say, well now, God must have had some reason for these scrolls being preserved and for them being discovered now. Surely he wants us to read them. And after reading them, that we'll apply the message to our heart. Surely God has some message for us in these scrolls. But the only thing that's been done with them is they've put them in a glass case to preserve them. May I suggest to all our hearts today that we can't throw stones at the people who have done that. Because here we have the prophecy of Isaiah and the writings of all the other prophets. And I think it could be said concerning us today, as the Lord said to the two who were walking on the road to Emmaus, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered and then to enter into his glory? Now one day there was a black man had taken quite a journey. He had come from Ethiopia way up to Jerusalem. Must have been reasons for that, but he came up there to worship. He had some knowledge of the things of God, but not a perfect knowledge. Where he obtained it, we don't know, but he obtained a copy of the prophecy of Isaiah. Whether he had any more of the Old Testament or not, we don't know. It may have been that he had the whole of the Old Testament. What he had was the translation of the Old Testament into Greek, reading the Septuagint. And as he was traveling back home and reading it, there was a preacher drew alongside his little chariot and asked him a very simple question. He said, do you understand what you're reading? Because it was obvious that Philip the Evangelist understood what was being read. I remember an old blind lady. She used to sit on a certain bridge in the city of Glasgow. Day after day, you see her sitting on a little folding stool. And she had a little can beside her. She was a blind lady. And she had a book lying across her knee. She was sitting there and her fingers were going across the pages. She was blind, you see. And she was reading in the Braille. And passers-by, you know, would show a little pity and drop a penny or a little coin in her can. Many a time we've passed by and we've stood and listened. She was reading from the Bible. It was a copy of the Bible in Braille. And you know, I believe a lot of people would pass there and they wouldn't understand she was reading from the Bible. They'll never stop to listen. They'd see the old blind lady and just give the coin. Many a time we stood and listened. It was my brother said to me, "Listen to this blind lady. He says, it's the Bible she's reading." Sure enough, there she was, on the way, reading the Bible from Braille. I wonder if someone had said to a passerby, "Do you understand what she's reading?" Or if you said to the old lady, "Do you understand what you're reading?" So that's the question that Philip asked the Ethiopian. "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he was reading this very passage that I have read to you today. The Ethiopian, an intelligent man, he said, "Well, I don't understand it unless someone's here to tell me. I have no one to explain it to me." And he seemed to invite him to come in, and he went up and sat with him in the chariot and explained to him this passage. And beginning at this very scripture, he preached unto him Jesus. Now, there are other two places in the New Testament where special reference is made to this chapter, chapter 53. Reference is made to it in the Gospel according to John, chapter 12. Now let me say that when you come to the 12th chapter of the Gospel according to John, that record as given by John is coming to the close of the Lord's earthly ministry. His earthly ministry closes at the end of chapter 12. When you come into chapter 13, you're in the upper room on that last night, the night in which he would be betrayed. So his public ministry was coming to an end at the end of chapter 12. And it's in that very chapter where we're told this, that although he had done so many miracles amongst them, yet they believed not on him. That the prophecy of Isaiah will be fulfilled when he said, "Who has believed our report?" There's another place where reference is made to it. It's in the Epistle to the Romans and chapter 10. A very interesting chapter in the New Testament. Because in chapters 9, 10 and 11 of the Epistle to the Romans, you have a section there of the Word of God showing us this, that in chapter 9 you'll learn something of God's dealings with the nation of Israel in the past. When you come to chapter 10, you'll discover this. The apostle starts off by saying that his desire and his prayer for Israel is that they should be saved. And then as you proceed down through that chapter, you'll learn that salvation has gone out beyond the confines of the nation of Israel, right out to the Gentile nations, and now it's whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, whether Jews or Gentiles. Now it's in that very chapter, where we'll have this. They have not all obeyed the gospel, that the words of Isaiah might be fulfilled, as Isaiah said, "Who has believed our report?" Now, taking these scriptures together and going back here to the opening question of chapter 53 of Isaiah, "Who has believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed?" Here is what we find. First of all, Isaiah has a challenging message to the people of his day. That's obvious. He spoke for God. He was God's spokesman to his own generation, to his own nation, to the people that lived around him who were rushing on to the day of their captivity. Rushing on towards the day when God's hand would come upon them in judgment. Yet they were blind to this. They stopped their ears and they wouldn't listen to God's message through his prophets. Because remember, Isaiah was not alone. He wasn't the only prophet. There were other prophets who were ministering the word and giving God's message at the same time as Isaiah. You have Hosea, who was bringing his message to the 10 tribes in the north. Here you have Isaiah, who concentrates his message on the 2 tribes in the south. And you have others. God had raised up his men. And yet the people refused to listen to them. These were men who brought warnings to the people of their day. So the primary application is this: they were speaking to the people in their day and generation. But you and I cannot escape. We cannot evade the challenge. Because when you take the references in the New Testament, he says that the prophecy of Isaiah might be fulfilled. Which simply means this: not only is there the historical application to the people of Isaiah's day, but it points forward to another day, 700 years further on, when the Lord Jesus Christ would be here on earth. And even when he was on earth and performed so many mighty miracles in their midst, yet they didn't believe on him. Now, if these people who professed to have the Old Testament, they prided themselves in being the owners of the oracles of God. The Lord said to them one day, "Search the scriptures," or you could read it like this: "Ye search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life. But they are they that testify of me." If they had read the scriptures correctly, they ought to have been able to have come to this conclusion that the man who was moving amongst them, whom they called Jesus of Nazareth, that he was the very person who was prophesied back here in Isaiah 53, as well as other scriptures. You remember when he was walking with the 2 on the road to Emmaus, he began at Moses and the prophets and in all the scriptures, and he expounded unto them the things concerning himself. And he showed them that day how it was set forth in the scriptures, in the prophets, that the Messiah must needs suffer, then enter into his glory. Now you know that the nation of Israel rejected their king. They said, "We have no king but Caesar." They would not accept the Lord Jesus Christ as being their Messiah. They spoke of him in a despicable manner: "Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus from Galilee. Can any good thing come out of Galilee?" And if you were to speak to some of those people today and point out to them that this Jesus was the Messiah, they would spit on the ground, they'd spit in your face if they dare. They do not accept the fact that Jesus was the Messiah. When you turn them back to these verses I have read to you at the close of Isaiah 52, "Behold my servant," and reading on to the end of Isaiah 53, ask them what they think of these verses. Oh, they'll either tell you it's not in the Bible, that shouldn't have been there, it's wrong. Or else they'll say, "Well, yes, that's all right. But that's referring to the nation of Israel. When it says, 'Behold, my servant shall deal prudently, he shall be exalted and extolled and be very high.' God's servant is Israel." Well, all right. When you come into chapter 53, he simply enlarges upon the truth that is made known at the close of chapter 52, referring to Israel, "And he shall grow up before him as a tender plant. He hath no form nor comeliness." But go further down: "Surely he hath borne our griefs Israel bore whose griefs and carried our sorrows? Yet we did esteem him smitten and stricken and afflicted. But take verse 5. He was wounded for our transgressions. Was Israel wounded for our transgressions? Was Israel bruised for our iniquities? You see how ridiculous the whole thing becomes. Now I prefer to take what the New Testament tells us, that Philip the evangelist began at this same scripture and spoke unto him and presented Jesus. And right down through chapter 53, here we have a presentation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now remember Isaiah himself, in presenting his message to his generation, he presented God as a holy God. But before he could present God as a holy God, he had to see himself in the presence of a holy God. And when the searchlight of God's holiness reached the very heart and soul of Isaiah, he saw himself as a sinner. Woe is me, for I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. He presented his God as a God of holiness to his nation. And in so doing, it was like putting the searchlight on them and exposing their sin, exposing their iniquity, showing them that they were a sinful nation. In fact, he comes to this conclusion that they're worse than the brute beasts. That's a hard accusation, but that's the accusation he laid against them. He said, if a man is a farmer and he has some cows in his field, and he brings the cows in, even the cow knows its own stall. If you don't believe me, just you go to your farm someday and see what happens. Yes, they know their own stall. And even the donkey knows its owner. But you, he said, you're worse than them. You've turned away from your God and you won't listen to his voice. Why, a man can go out, he can shout for a cow and it'll come. He can call to a horse and it'll come. He can whistle for his dog and it'll come. But God from high heaven has spoken. He spake to the people through the prophets. They wouldn't listen. They put their fingers in their ears, as it were, and they run from God. Isaiah pointed to them that God was a holy God and they were a sinful people. But he reminds them of something else as you read down through the chapters of that famous prophecy. He points out that God is a righteous God. God has his standards of righteousness, and God will never lower these standards. You and I might try to. We might lower the standard. A lot of people have. The standards in this country today are a disgrace. Disgrace. Everything's to be done today for the man that breaks the law, the criminal. A criminal with violence, yet he must be defended. You know that. I know it. The innocent can suffer. The other man must be defended. Where are our standards of righteousness? God has standards of righteousness, but Israel turned away from those standards. They became worse than the people that lived around them, the heathen people that God had already judged. And not only is God a God of righteousness, Isaiah seems to point out that God is a God of patience. God has exercised a lot of patience with that nation. He exercised patience with the 10 tribes in the north until the day came they were carried into captivity. Yet he still continued with the 2 tribes under the standard of Judah. God was still patient with them till the day came when they were carried captive into Babylon. It was before that captivity happened that Isaiah comes out and he's pleading with the people. because it seemed the patience of God was running out. Seems as if God had set the sandglass and said, there's the timing. And when that runs out, it's zero. And the judgment will fall. And so he brings his message of warning to the people. And he presents to them God's message. Yet they refuse to take the warning. I remember just before the start of World War II, it started with us, of course, in 1939, shortly after that, before this country came in, but from the time of the Munich debacle in 1938 right up to the start of World War II in 1939, our nation was right on the peak of tension. They knew something was going to happen. It was my responsibility, area where I lived, to go around a certain number of streets and give out handbills. On the top it said, warning, air raid precautions. I think they sent out at least about four or five of these, about two or three weeks between them. I remember that day going round. I'll never forget the some folks tearing them up before ever they read them. Didn't want. They cursed me for giving them to them. Told me I was trying to stir up a lot of trouble and worry the people. Get them all excited about nothing. I didn't print them. They're printed by the government. I was just given the job to deliver them around the houses. That's all. Just same as your mailman would come and put letters into you. Air raid precautions were giving the people warnings, telling them what to do in the event of war. Warning them they would carry their gas masks in case that gas bombs were dropped. Telling them, if possible, to prepare themselves shelters in their backyards. They would even provide you with a shelter. All you had to do was dig the hole and put it in and cover it up and so on. If you couldn't do that, if you had no garden to put it in, then they were to get together and have a communal shelter somewhere, just giving precautions of what to get into the house, what you could store in the house in case of emergency of an air raid and so on, different kinds of food to keep. But people were angry, cursed and swore and tore the things up. Until the first bomb was dropped. Different story then. And if they didn't have stuff in, it was just a pity. Warning. But these things are trivial compared to the warnings of God's book. Isaiah gave a warning to the people of his day. That warning is carried over into the New Testament. They refused to take the warning that was prophetical. They refused to take the warning when the Lord Jesus Christ was here in person, and I believe there are men and women today who are saying this, that if Jesus Christ could come to Raleigh and take the civic center and pack it out with people and preach a message there, they would all get converted. No, they wouldn't. He would be treated the very same today as he was treated when he was here before. People are people and they haven't changed one little bit. If they believed not Moses and the prophets, neither would they believe though one rose again from the dead. If a man could rise out of his casket today and appear on the streets of Raleigh, and even if everybody knew him, it wouldn't change them one little bit. If they believed not Moses and the prophets, neither would they believe though one came back from the dead. If a man could be sent back from hell to preach to people here and tell them what it's like, they wouldn't believe him. God has spoken. The message is here in the book. When Christ was here on earth, they didn't believe him, although he performed so many mighty miracles in the midst. Yet they believe not in him, that the prophecy of Isaiah may be fulfilled, who has believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? So while he was here in person, they didn't believe him. And then they crucified him. That's what this chapter tells us. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes, we are healed. Takes you to Calvary. Yet in spite of that, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. But you see, if it places him here before us, according to the prophetic scriptures, you come to John's Gospel, he's there in person. But when you come to the Epistle to the Romans, Christ is being presented in the power of the Gospel. I'm not ashamed of the Gospel of Christ. It's the power of God and his salvation to everyone that believeth. And the message of the Gospel takes you right back to the basic truths of Isaiah 53. It tells us of his incarnation, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very nigh. As many were astonished at him, his visage was so marred more than any man." That's Calvary. "His form more than the sons of men." But it didn't finish there. When you come to chapter 53, though his grave was made with the wicked, he was with the rich in his death. Because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth, he shall see of the travel of his soul and shall be satisfied. See, the message of the Gospel takes you right back to these basic truths. How he came from heaven to earth, "Behold my servant." Made in the likeness of a man, humbling himself, becoming obedient unto death, even the death of a cross. They laid him in Joseph's tomb. "But he shall see of the travel of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities." He rose again from the dead, and he's going to divide a portion with the great. You see, the fact of the matter is, he sets them forth here as to his character. But not only so, he takes us right down the course of time and shows us exactly the path he would travel to the cross. But it doesn't finish there. He shows us the conquest of the Lord. "He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death." See, the Lord Jesus Christ went into death's dark domain, destroying him with the power of death, rising like a mighty victor. And when Paul preached the Gospel, he preached the Gospel of the risen, living Christ, who had power to save. For when you come to Romans chapter 10, remember this, faith is a very important matter in the Word of God. And is very prominent in Romans 10. "If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved." But then they did not all obey the Gospel. Why? Why didn't they believe the Gospel? Let us bring it right up to date. Why do people not believe the Gospel message today? We're supposed to be living in an enlightened age. We're supposed to have more knowledge today than the world has ever had. We're supposed to know better than our fathers or our grandfathers. Well, they didn't know anything at all, or did they? Did they? Is it possible that they knew a lot more than we know about certain matters? Oh, we may have made advances in the sciences, but is that everything? Isn't it better to know the Lord? even if you don't know anything else. It's better to know Jesus Christ as your Savior and be on your way to heaven than to know all about the sciences and be on your way to hell. You know, if you're like the man I told you about, if you're in the boat and the boat tips over and you're in the water, there's only one knowledge that's worthwhile, and that's the knowledge of being able to swim. You may know an awful lot of other little things, but if you can't swim, you're finished. And when it comes time to leave this earth, there's only one thing worth knowing. That is that you're right with the Lord. Who has believed our report? The report has to do with a presentation of the person of Jesus Christ as Savior. The one who was led as a lamb to the slaughter. The one who died on Calvary's cross in order to save poor sinners. When the Ethiopian believed, the last picture we have of him, he went on his way rejoicing. That's how most people usually go when they come to know the Savior. But I read of a young man who turned away from the Savior and he went away sorrowful. Isaiah the prophet cries aloud, "Who has believed our report?" He doesn't say, "Who has believed my report?" Who has believed our report? He puts himself alongside the other prophets. You see, my friend, it's not so much who believes what I preach. That's not the point at all. It's who believes what is preached by those that preach the word. Who's believing? See, faith is an important issue. And faith cometh by hearing. You can't believe what you don't know. And you never know it until you hear it. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. That's the report. Who has believed our report? I suppose there are certain parts of the Bible that the old devil has attacked more than others. I know he has leveled one of his attacks against the book of Genesis. He doesn't like Genesis, because that tells you about what the devil has done in the past. And he doesn't like the book of the Revelation, because that tells you where he's going in the future. He doesn't like the book of Jonah either. He would like to tear that from the Bible. And I think the book of Isaiah is another one. He has attacked his book. And the strange thing is that in all the attacks leveled against the Word of God, let me say this, you cannot accept part of the Scriptures and reject other parts. You either accept the Scriptures as they are, from Genesis to Revelation. If you don't, you're an unbeliever. Does that hurt? If you don't accept what God has written from Genesis to Revelation, if you don't accept it all, you are an unbeliever. And unbelief is the greatest sin of this age. It's been the greatest sin in every age. Unbelief is the greatest sin at the present time. And the Lord said, "If you believe not that I am He, you shall die in your sins, and where I am, thither ye cannot come." Who has believed our report? If you haven't believed, then you're an unbeliever. And the line is drawn. There's no middle path. There's no middle way. I either stand with those who have believed and have accepted Jesus Christ as the Son of God, as my Savior, or I turn my back on the report. And like those people who lived in Isaiah's day, I don't believe it. And I take my stand with the unbeliever and I face hell with all its horrors. I die and I'm not a believer, I'll perish. Sad will be the end.